Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time, another special occasion to gather together and to learn your word as a family. We thank you for gathering us together like this, like sheep in your fold, even like chicks under your wings. We thank you for making us your own by your miraculous conversion of us, adopting us once for all. And what we do now, Father, together with your word is what we'll do for all eternity with you in heaven, which is just going to be beyond our imagination. We look forward to that joy of being in your presence. And Father, also right now we ask that you be with us as we try to understand spiritual things. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us and teaches us. And we ask right now that you help us all be humble before your word. We ask all these things in the name and based on the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke 13, part 3. Hopefully you're enjoying this series. And today, as I said, we'll get through the rest of this chapter, believe it or not, in one lesson. So this week, the Lord so far has shown us continuity. I was thinking about this as I was reviewing this morning. You know, how would we summarize what we've been through so far and what we've seen so far? And one word that kind of sums it up is continuity. The continuity of his word, especially regarding the gospel, and the continuity of repentance and good fruit in our lives. There's a certain like continuum. It's like natural in the spiritual realm, if that makes any sense. So let's review some key points before we finish up Luke 13 today. On the board, we saw the barren fig tree, the parable that our Lord taught, and really it being about a person. This parable about producing fruit is a continuation on the need for repentance. Otherwise, the tree, analogous to a person here, proves worthless and of no good value. There's nothing good in it, or him, as the analogy goes in Luke 13, 1 through 9. We talked on Sunday about a simple analogy. Can you eat a leaf from a fruit tree? You better not. Your stomach will not be happy. There's nothing good in it. There's no nutrition for you. There's nothing good there without fruit growing on that tree. And that's analogous to an individual person who's without Christ and without repentance. There's nothing good in him, as we've learned a lot from this pulpit the last few weeks. We might say it's dead or deserving to die, as in the parable. And it will get cut down one day in God's timing, just as those who refuse to repent will be cut down one day and perish, sadly enough. In the parable of the barren fig tree, isn't the Lord telling people to not deceive themselves? In other words, on the board, we saw this on Sunday, don't compare and be deceived. That's what the Lord was saying in those first 9 verses of Luke 13. Don't compare yourself to other people and be deceived that you're okay, that you don't have a problem, you don't have a need to repent towards God, that you're better than others. Don't deceive yourself. If you say you repent or believe, but you have no good fruit in your life for God, and you totally live for yourself, don't be deceived. And that's the continuous message in Luke 3, 7 through 9. We saw that. Luke 13, 1 through 9, and Acts 26, 19 through 20. We saw all of these passages. If you remember the first 5 verses of Luke 13, people wrongly assumed others were worse than them, making them think they were okay, deceiving themselves into thinking they were okay. So in these scriptures on the board, we see the continuity of the gospel from John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus himself, and the Apostle Paul. They all had the same message. And it always included the ideas of repentance and faith and even resulting good fruit. It just is what it is. A true believer that's been changed by God is going to be changed and have some good results in his life because God is at work in him now. So on the board, we also saw this on Sunday regarding repentance and fruit. It's genuine repentance, which only God can produce in a person, that saves a soul from death and changes him from the inside out. It's only a work of God. It's only possible by God's intervention. And when God intervenes and changes someone, there is good fruit because it just has to be that way. God never is unproductive. As we saw, a particular phrase, or even a peculiar phrase, more than once on Sunday, both in Luke's gospel and in Acts. On the board, the phrase was keeping with repentance. Keeping with repentance. Do you remember John the Baptist said it, and Paul said, he said, produce fruits in keeping with repentance. On the board, repentance and faith come first, and if granted by God, they result in true goodness in our hearts and lives. In other words, don't deceive yourselves again. We saw John 6:65 and Galatians 5:22 and 23. So for more on this subject, we're not going to go into it any more tonight, but if you are a little confused about that, what that means, maybe you missed Sunday's message, but either way, go back and listen to Sunday's message if you want for more on that idea of keeping with repentance. Only God intervening and changing a person's heart results in the good fruit that we're talking about. And we also heard on Sunday from the Spirit that this good fruit belongs to God. It belongs to God. It originates with God. And he helps us. He helps the believer walk in it, and as in Ephesians 2:10. And the Spirit is called our helper in John chapter 14 through 16. But the fruit is his. Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is all these things that can only come from God, really. All these good things. So on the board, our last comment about keeping with repentance. True faith has good works simply because God is now at work in the life and heart of a believer. Philippians 1:6 and 2:13. True faith has good works simply because God is now at work in the heart and life of a believer. So, that being said, we're going to move on. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 13, verse 8. Luke 13, verse 8. In these last two verses of the parable of the barren fig tree, we see the Lord's intercession. It's a picture of Jesus interceding for us on behalf of sinners, and also a picture of the extreme patience and graciousness of our Heavenly Father. Luke 13, 8 and 9. And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. This is a picture of Jesus interceding on our behalf and God the Father being patient, much more patient than he should be. And this was our closing point on Sunday on the board. How can we explain it? One of the most baffling things in this life is God's patience. If you don't understand that statement, you really need to go home and think about it. Why God even considers us at all, never mind patiently putting up with our arrogance and disobedience over and over and over. It's beyond human explanation. He's the only righteous one. He's the only one that, being perfectly righteous, should judge us right away. Like, we don't have the right to judge one another because we're all, right? We're all sinners. We don't have that right to judge one another. He does have the right to judge us, and he rightly should, right away even. And he doesn't, at least not right away. He's so patient. It is beyond human explanation. This is something that's very good to dwell upon because it will increase your love and appreciation for our God and Father. So that being said, we're going to get into verse 10 now, where we get into the woman with the disabling spirit. So let's read this part of the chapter in context. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So first of all, before we go on in this chapter, our Lord showed everyone here that it was good to do good on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees ignored the spirit of the law in favor of the letter of the law, holding on to their self-righteousness. The Lord showed them the value of a daughter of Abraham in God's eyes, much more valuable than any animals they themselves would tend to on the Sabbath. And by the way, this might be a lesson for all of us who might value animals more than people. In the days that we live, that's kind of a popular thing nowadays because no one likes to deal with people problems, right? And no one has patience anymore. No one has love anymore because they don't have God anymore. But that's just a little side comment. The Lord showed the Pharisees the value of a daughter of Abraham in God's eyes, much more than the animals that they were more than happy to take care of because they were their animals, you see. He pointed out to the Pharisees their hypocrisy and that their fruit was bad. They religiously thought man was made for the Sabbath, but as our Lord taught, the Sabbath was given for man, not the other way around. So hold your place here in Luke 13, and let's have a couple reminders. Go to Mark 2, Mark 2, verse 23. Mark 2, 23. Isn't that funny? Like, they would go water their own animals because they belong to them, but they didn't look at the children of God as belonging to them or belonging to God. They didn't have that love for their own, but they had it for their animals. Something to think about, I guess. Mark 2:23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.' So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's interesting to think about the fact that the same act can be good or bad, depending on one's perspective and motivation. Right? The same act, even the same good deed, can be considered good or bad, depending on one's motivation. This is true about many things in our lives that are not bad in themselves, but they become evil when we make them an idol. But that's a little digression as well, just again, something to think about. But go back now to Luke 13:15. Luke 13:15. Again, it's about perspective and having divine perspective instead of a human perspective on even something like the Sabbath. Luke 13:15, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" So let's pause here for a moment. I think the Spirit has something else he wants us to think about. This is the same battle being fought for people who thought they were good enough on their own, that they could please God on their own. Right in this passage, with the Pharisees and the Sabbath, this is the same battle being fought for people who thought they were good enough on their own, that they could please God on their own. In other words, this is the same fight for the souls of men who think they have no need of repentance in the first 9 verses of Luke 13. It's the same battle against self-righteousness. And you might ask, how does this translate into our own lives now? Well, if you're willing and if you're in tune with the Spirit, we're in a fight for the souls of our dear friends and family members, many of whom are stuck in worldly comparing and competing. Or there are dear Catholic friends who are tied up in the deceptions of self-righteousness that many of us were once tied up in, thinking we were good enough on our own. And because we all have a little religion in us, we should carry around compassion and zeal for the salvation of their souls. I mean, Jesus was being their best friend by calling them hypocrites. They didn't like it. Who likes to be called out? But only a true friend tells the truth about the situation in hopes that someone opens their eyes to what they're wrong in, right? And in hopes that they repent. So we should have the zeal to save those around us that are stuck in this same, you know, dilemma of the soul, I guess you might say. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. On the board, trust in the Lord. Let's zealously spread the gospel and plant the seeds, knowing full well the Lord will faithfully sort it all out in the end. In other words, we must never lose the passion of fighting for those still under deception, as we ourselves once were. How can we forget where we came from, right? How can we forget that we were lost too? And that should give us the motivation to be compassionate and to not give up and to fight the good fight of faith. So we're involved in the same fight our Lord was fighting and the apostles were fighting 2,000 years ago, because people never change. The sin nature doesn't change. That same sin nature haunts all of us now, like it haunted them back then, like it haunted Adam and the woman and their sons back in Genesis. And so we fight the good fight of faith like the Lord was trying to save people, save the lost. So back to the Pharisees, who thought keeping the Sabbath was all about them. As our Lord said, the religious Pharisees lived lives of hypocrisy. And they put burdens on people that they themselves couldn't keep. And they lived self-righteous lives rather than repentant lives, as God wants. So for one more example of this, turn to Matthew 23:1. Matthew 23:1. This is all related to the Sabbath and the healing of the woman that Jesus did in Luke 13. Matthew 23, 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger." This, my friends, we might call bad fruit. All right, you can say anything you want and sound good and even be sincere, but if you don't follow through on it, what you say you believe, that's bad fruit. They said the right things according to the law even, but they themselves disobeyed the spirit of the law. The compassion of God even, they neglected. And trying to be justified by their works, such as adding their own rules to keeping the Sabbath, they refused to live by faith. Again, trying to be justified by their works, such as adding their own rules to keeping the Sabbath. That's what a lot of churches do. They add their own rules to make up their own religion beyond the Word of God. And they refuse to live by faith, which is really sad. So on the board, what we're talking about is bad religion. The religious Jews pursued righteousness as though it were achieved by works, as though you could earn it, and not by grace through faith in the Lord. They lived self-righteous lives rather than repentant lives. This is a main difference between bad religion and good religion. And we'll take a little survey of this in Romans 9, verse 30 through 10, verse 4. Colossians 2, 20 through 23, and James 1, 26 and 27. Turn in your Bibles first to Colossians 2. We're going to save Romans 9. Go to Colossians 2, verse 20. And again, as we read this, remember, this is the same battle we fight today for the souls of our religious friends. Colossians 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? Almost like the more rules you make up for yourself, the worse you're going to be. You can't fix your flesh on your own. That takes intervening from God. But notice the phrase in verse 23, self-made religion. We love, the flesh loves to make up its own religion and try to keep it on its own standards, forgetting about God's word or adding to God's word. Turn to James 1, 26. James 1, 26. So we're talking again about bad religion versus good religion. What's the difference? James 1, 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, the point on the board about bad religion: the religious Jews pursued righteousness as though it were achieved by works and not by grace through faith in the Lord. They lived self-righteous lives rather than repentant lives. This is a main difference between bad religion and good religion. So that being said, now turn to Romans 9, verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. Again, it's the same old fight. It's the same old battle against the flesh that actually loves to be religious. It does love to sin, too, and to be immoral and lascivious, but it also loves to be religious and try to take some credit for its own self-improvement. That's why self-improvement, be really careful what books you read, what speakers you listen to that are trying to motivate you or get you to self-improve without the power of God. You're basically falling into another religion of your own, of man's making. So look at Romans 9, verse 30, and we're going to read straight through Romans 10, verse 4, because the context demands it, all right? A couple weeks ago, I read Romans chapter 9 through 11. Those three chapters together, they're all one thought. They're all one thought. They all definitely go together. So try that on your own if you want. But remember, the chapter breaks are not in the original languages either. And this is especially apparent in this case. Let's read Romans 9:30 through 10:4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I hope you see their problem, the problem of the religious people in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is what the Lord was dealing with in the synagogue back in Luke 13. The refusal of religious people to humbly walk before God in need of a Savior with a repentant attitude. There's a lack of submission in the heart, as we just read. And that's what the disease of self-righteousness does. It takes us away from rightly submitting to our God as Savior. It's a horrible disease of the heart, if you will, because it's so blinding. It's so self-justifying. You know, it's so arrogant. And that's why arrogance blinds. But in humility, even the Lord was reaching out to them, even in harsh ways at times, by calling them hypocrites. So go back to Luke 13, verse 14. Luke 13, verse 14. We'll keep moving on here in Luke 13. We got to finish this chapter, so hurry up. No, we got plenty of time. It's going to be perfect. Luke 13, verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. So there again we see a very sad religious mindset. Then, in what appears to be the same setting as we read on, with the same group of people, the Lord goes into two brief parables in Luke 13 that teach us that the kingdom of God is full of good fruit. So we're going to just keep reading on here, and we'll see what the lesson is. Look at verse 15, and keep it all in context. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. My friends, he goes right into these parables about fruit, good fruit that comes from the kingdom of God. And this good fruit is even the destiny of believers. The lives of believers are destined to have good fruit. Just like he healed the woman who was crippled for 18 years, that's good fruit. And the Pharisees got religious about it. But if you're really of the kingdom of God, there will be good fruit in your life. It is inevitable. And we're also talking about here, if you think about it, we're talking about multiplication. Multiplication. Did I say that right? Blah, blah, blah. Not addition. Okay, we're talking about multiplying, not adding. Think about that. Remember the Lord's explanation of the end of the parable of the sower. Hold your place in Luke 13 and turn to Mark 4, verse 20. Mark 4, verse 20. A believer's life is destined to have abundant good fruit in it over time. This doesn't mean, you know, someone becomes born again and saved and they immediately, you know, have signs of good fruit. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It usually starts in the heart, right? And then it grows and it comes out. It can't not come out of that person. But look at Mark 4:20. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Again, this isn't 1 plus 1 is 2, right? This is 1 times 30, 1 times 60, 1 times 100. This is multiplication. This is exponential growth. This is how God works. And on the board, what we're really talking about is supernatural growth. Only God can cause this type of exponential growth. It's actually not only miraculous, but unseen and invisible on how it happens from within. Thank God for that, right? Thank God it's not something that we can figure out and put our finger on and say, I'm going to do this on my own. I can do this. Give me a checklist, right? I can do this. I do these 5 things and I'm feeling pretty good about myself. No, you have to submit and surrender to God and ask for his power and guidance and watch him work in your life, and it will be exponential in different ways, different forms, but it will be miraculous and unseen and invisible even on how it happens. How do we explain? How do you explain forgiveness? How do you explain that believers in Christ can forgive someone that really hurt them? You can't explain it. It's totally supernatural. It's not a thing of man. So that being said, go back to Luke 13, verse 18. Luke 13, 18. Again, on the board, the point is that it's about supernatural growth. Only God can cause this type of exponential growth. It's actually not only miraculous, but unseen and invisible on how it happens from within. That's what we see in these 2 parables. Look at verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Think about it, my friends. How the heck does a tiny seed actually grow and grow and become a tree so large and productive? How does yeast in bread work its way through every bit of the dough so it all expands evenly until it's all leavened? It doesn't like come up short. There's a little lump of the dough at the end that got, you know, is all dry. It doesn't do that. It miraculously spreads evenly throughout the entire dough. And also, my friends, it is hidden. Notice the word hid in the parable of the leaven. It is hidden from our sight. In other words, you can't go into the seed and watch how God does it. You cannot go in and see it, have it explained visually. It's a spiritual thing. It's a phenomenon. You cannot go into the dough and watch how God designed yeast to penetrate into the whole dough. And you cannot explain it. These supernatural things are hidden from man, which means they require a beautiful thing called faith. And thank God that's how God designed life. So that we're not like the Pharisees pursuing righteousness on our own by works. Instead, we're pursuing God's righteousness by faith. And thank God for these supernatural things that you can't understand and see and explain, because it makes you go to Him in faith. It causes you to go to Him in faith. And also, we are meant to watch and appreciate the fact that only God Almighty can cause such types of growth. This reminds me of how the Spirit of God makes a man born again. Do you remember this passage on the board that we covered a few weeks ago? John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What a great analogy to the fact that it is an unpredictable mystery. Who can explain the wind and how it works, right? Unpredictable mystery. And as believers, we're comfortable with that. In fact, we embrace that because we know there's a God. There has to be a God. Only He can do these kind of things. The point is that God's growth is supernatural and beyond any human explanations. So to go along with John 3:8, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3. Hopefully you remember this one too that we covered some weeks ago as we began the introduction to our salvation series, God's Salvation. 1 Peter 1:3. Isn't it like a relief to realize everything relies or depends upon God instead of ourselves? And that's what we see again in this verse. Look at 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is just awesome. That is supernatural growth that only can be caused by God. Thank God it doesn't depend on us like the religious people want to believe it is, but that's why we spread this type of good news to them. So again, the lesson here in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven is on the board. Our next point, supernatural growth. The kingdom of God is not stagnant in any way, but it's full of life and growth. Growth caused by the supernatural intervention and working of God Almighty. Luke 13:18 through 21. So said Jesus, right? So, now we have a little bit of a different context in Luke 13. We have the narrow door of God's salvation. And pretenders are going to be left out of the kingdom of God because they rely on themselves to save themselves. And they are workers of evil, according to Jesus, because they weren't granted true faith from God. They said, I'm going to do it on my own. And what have we seen about true evil lately before we read the passage? Next point on the board. True evil is supposing human good is righteous. That's true evil. And that's the deception of it all. People believe that their own good can be righteous without God. So here in Luke 13, we have several illustrations of this and what happens to people who refuse to surrender to God. Look at Luke 13, 22. Sorry, go back to Luke 13, 22. True evil is supposing human good is righteous. And that's why it's a struggle for man. From God's point of view, it's so simple. It's by grace through faith. Stop your striving. Surrender. But for man, it's hard because we're so arrogant. Luke 13, 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Again, what's true evil? Not only saying one thing and doing another, like a hypocrite, but also thinking that human good is righteous. And this should bring new meaning to this phrase Jesus uses here, workers of evil. Were they out there sinning their butts off? Maybe. But if true evil is human good or thinking human good is righteous enough, then there you go. There's what's really evil in God's eyes. That's what Jesus calls out throughout all of Luke 13, actually. He calls it out. So verse 28, we go on. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. As we've learned in the past from our faithful pastor, the striving to enter God's kingdom, which Jesus mentions in verse 24, it does not mean man should work for his salvation, like the Pharisees were trying to do, right? Their own righteousness. It means man has to willingly get out of his own way and humbly seek the mercy of God. And that's where the striving is. Because that's difficult for man, because we're so full of ourselves and full of arrogance. So on the board, this phrase, strive to enter, in Luke 13, 24. Man in his sinful nature has a lot of garbage in the way, and Satan just feeds the fire in man's soul to keep him prideful and independent of God. Just think of the world system, right? The way the world works. What does the world do? It compliments you when you're self-sufficient. It loads the praise on you when you do something good, so much so that you really think it's all about you and that it even comes from you, and you forget about the gifts of God. Now that fire is stoked. That fire is burning hot. Fame, fortune, right? Whatever, reputation. I don't need God. Look at me. Everyone is worshiping me, basically, praising my socks off. Why do I need God? And Satan fuels that fire in the soul to keep that person prideful and independent of God. Thus, the difficulty to enter the narrow door of God's salvation. So that's where the striving for man comes in, which we also have seen in the past, is a Greek word there, which really means wrestling. There's a wrestling going on. It's a struggle because of man's nature that honestly just resents God and wants to take its own credit for its own good. So here's a quote from a wonderful blog that Pastor wrote some years ago now on the board called The Strangest Wrestling Match Ever. I advise you to go read it. It's really a great perspective and something to share with people that are religious. You could send them this blog and be like, hey, just read this for me, and hopefully with the title at least, maybe they'll read it, right? And stop thinking religiously. Here's the quote. While salvation is simply by grace, man wrestles with the difficulty of entering through the narrow gate, of accepting our Lord's demand to deny self, of surrender. That's why it's so difficult for man. That's why it's a striving to enter the narrow door. And the Lord says in Luke 13, right, verse 25 through 28, he basically says, don't think at the judgment after your life is over that you're going to convince me that you were with me when you were on earth. Oh, but you talked in our streets and we ate in your presence. Does that mean you're my friend? Because you observed me? There's no intimacy there. So anyway, the Lord says, don't fool yourself and think that at the end you'll be able to say you were with me. Jesus simply and truthfully says to the pretender on the day of judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of evil. What are the characteristics of such a false faith where they even use his name but are not his? Jesus said we would know them by their fruit, right? As a general principle. Even though the Pharisees were religious and taught the law, they didn't have God-given faith to live in the law. They didn't have that. Their deeds were evil, including being part of killing God's messengers. They refused to humble themselves before the Lord and seek his mercy, and that's the striving. They wanted to stay in their self-righteousness. So look at Luke 13, verse 31. Here we see the Lord go into his lament for the stubborn people of Jerusalem. Luke 13, 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. This makes me laugh. Just a quick pause here, because I think the Pharisees were just trying to get rid of him. They were like, will you please leave our town? You keep calling us hypocrites. You know? And because all we see in Scripture is Herod actually wanted to meet Jesus because he heard about all the miracles he was doing. So, anyway, they might have just been saying this to get him out of their hair. Verse 32, he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hopefully, you see the Lord's heart here, despite the stubbornness of the Jewish people. And here's an interesting point for us all to end with in this series. On the board, don't ever forget that God is good. Don't ever doubt that God is good. Don't be doubting or skeptical towards life or towards God when you hear about his sovereignty and his righteous decisions. Because God is inherently good and inherently love. And we're not going to go through all these scriptures tonight. You can go home and look them up for your own edification, such as Psalm 73:1, Matthew 7:11, Luke 13:34, 1 Timothy 4:4, James 1:17, 1 Peter 1:19, and 1 John 4:8 and 16. We know this from Holy Scripture, that God is good. And just because God is sovereign and he chooses whomever he will, it doesn't mean he is any less compassionate and kind. Are you ready for this? God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. How do you not trust someone that has all knowledge, that has all the facts? How do you not just give that over to someone? I mean, we know so little compared to God, it's ridiculous. So this is where faith comes in. In Luke 13:34 that we just read, we see the Lord's caring heart for the very ones who stoned the prophets to death, and they were about to kill him, and he knew it. We see his desire to save the lost, but their stubborn will to remain on their own, in verse 34, in the miseries of self-righteousness. And we see his pure compassion in the imagery of the hen gathering her little helpless chicks under her wings. That's what God desired. This is the God we serve, the God who rightfully should have sent us all to hell immediately, but paused from righteous judgment, has patience that is unexplainable, and he even came down from heaven to save those who could never save themselves. So turn in your Bibles to one last passage in 1 Peter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 17. The God we serve is the God who desires to save the lost, even the ones fighting against him, the one who desires to gather the people like chicks under his wings to protect them and save them. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Talking about our time on earth, right? Our exile. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Don't miss that last phrase. All that we just read, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, this is a good way to close out our mini-series on the lessons of Luke 13. The point on the board again, God is good. Don't be doubting or skeptical towards life or towards God when you hear about his sovereignty and his righteous decisions. God is inherently good and inherently love. So let's close on that note, and hopefully you go home and look up those scriptures for your own enjoyment. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this special topic and all these lessons from Luke 13. We thank you for your Spirit enlightening us and opening our eyes to what we need to see in the moment. We thank you for your faithfulness, how you never, ever leave us or forsake us. And even though we rebel and think evil thoughts and sin against you every day, you're always with us. And we thank you. We thank you for your patience, especially, Father. And we thank you that it's all supernatural, and even the growth in our lives is supernatural. We thank you for being the cause of it all, that we don't have to rely on ourselves, that we can just rely on you and enjoy the work you do in us. Father, we ask that you bless us as we go out to a lost and dying world that needs the truth so desperately. Help us share it with zealousness and compassion as we fight the good fight of faith. We ask all these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.